All right, Psalm 65. I want to read this together with you. There's actually a hymn. I had to look it up today to find, to confirm that it was not just something I had made up in my head. And that hymn is the first, it's the title of the hymn is the first words of this psalm, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." So you can look that up on your own. "Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion," and see if you can find that hymn and listen to it, and maybe you will benefit from that as well. So the first verse opens up, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof, or settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing." And those are the 13 verses of this psalm. Now, in this psalm, the first part is a little bit, there's a couple of ways to understand this. Because the phrase, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion," is a phrase that has a word in it translated "wait," waiteth, or is continually waiting. It also means silence. So another translation reads it this way, "To you," to the Lord, "silence is praise, O God." And it says, actually, I'll read it again, "To you, silence is praise, O God, in Zion." And then the what's called the Young's literal translation of the scripture reads it this way, "To thee, silence, praise, O God, is in Zion." So that's what I say. That's why I say that the interpretation of this first verse causes us to have to consider, really, what is the Lord saying here? Praise waits for God in Zion, or to you, to thee, silence is praise, O God, in Zion. So both of these cases, I think we can understand it if we take it a little at a time. First of all, Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. He's called our great God and Savior in the book of Titus, in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3. I will read these to you. You can either listen or you can turn there. But in Titus chapter 1, I'll get to that. He says this. He uses that phrase, our great God and Savior. Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, God has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then in chapter 2 of Titus, in verse 13, he says, I'm sorry, in verse 10, he says that servants should not be purloining which means to embezzle or to keep back for someone for themselves, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then chapter 2 of Titus and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ there is called the great God and our Savior. And then in chapter 3 of Titus, it says in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So in Titus, you can see the Apostle Paul frequently used that term, applied it to Christ, that He is our God and our Savior, our great God and Savior. And then in the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of 2 Peter, it reads this way, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the King James, it says, of God and our Savior. It actually should be of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can also confirm that by looking at the literal translation of Scripture. So in all these cases, we can see that in Psalm 65, when it says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, he's referring really to God, our Savior. He's the one who is in Zion. Zion means the church, the people of God, the elect of God, and those who are believers in Christ. And so the church is the place where praise is given to God. It's not given from the world, certainly. And the church is where Christ is. He is in the church. It's His body. And we praise God through Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, our praise is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if we take these things, what we've just looked at, that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, that only believers in Christ can praise Him from the heart. They are the Zion. And our praise is acceptable to God only in Christ. Then we can see that because God has saved us by Jesus Christ and has saved us to the praise of the glory of His grace, therefore, we better understand now, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, or as the other translation is, to thee, silence is praise, O God. So, what is the essence of true praise to God? Isn't it heart praise? And isn't it praise that is according to truth? And isn't that truth that we praise God by the truth of His salvation? Jesus told the woman at the well that God is a spirit, or God is spirit. He's not a spirit, He is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then and that was in response to her question, should we worship God in this mountain or should we worship God in Jerusalem? And that's when Jesus uttered those words, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship for, and how I want to underline this, for salvation is of the Jews. So the worship of God arises in the hearts of God's people because of salvation. And of course, they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Thomas, when he saw the nail prints and the wound in Jesus' hands and feet and side, he said, my Lord and my God. That's worship. That is praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation. Now, so the essence of true worship then begins with silence. And I want to take you to some scriptures that show this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, remember how it opens, to everything there is a time under heaven. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and so forth. You remember that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? But in verse 7 it says, there is a time to keep silence. There's a time to speak, and there is a time to keep silence. Now, we are silent when we hear what God says. It's like my dad or my mom, they would give me instruction. If I was talking while they were talking, I couldn't hear them. first thing we need to do to, in order to hear is to be silent. And that's so that's the first thing, is that silence begin. I mean, our praise to God begins with silence. Not only that, but silence is our first response when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. I already mentioned Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28. But remember how Job responded when God asked him to answer God. Job said, I lay my hand upon my mouth. I am not going to speak. That was silence. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says that Isaiah saw the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and the seraphim flew, and they cried to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I think that's the way it's worded there. And this is explained in John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, that Isaiah saw Christ in His glory. So this was a view Isaiah was given of Jesus Christ in His ascended and exalted glory, having accomplished our salvation. And what Isaiah said at that time was, Woe is me, W-O-E, woe. He pronounced a woe on himself. He said, Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. So he had nothing important to say, nothing valid to say, because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle John says, When he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. And then the Lord Jesus Christ laid his hand upon him and raised him up and told him, Peace be unto you. So these show us that our first response to the revelation of Jesus Christ in our hearts from the Word of God and the Gospel is silence. And that silence is spoken of in Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The Lord is in His holy temple. Habakkuk 2 verse 20, Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's the first response of worship to God and of praise is silence. Now, since silence is the appropriate response, at least initially, then we can also say that silence is praise in this sense, that our silence really is necessary, because there's no amount of our own thoughts and words that can even come close to appropriately speaking or thinking what is true about God as He truly is. In other words, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our songs, everything that is, you know, we could take our best thoughts and our best words and songs and put it all together, and it would amount to nothing compared to the true character, will, work, word, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's beyond description. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Remember? And that unspeakable gift, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, given, delivered up, and not spared by God for our sins. And then also in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul prays that God would make known to us the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then immediately following that prayer request, the Apostle Paul says, Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, to Him be praise and glory in the church. So this silence is another way of saying that we cannot begin to describe God as He truly is worthy to be given praise and described, because God has to give that to us. And this gets us to the next point, is that everything that we think truly, I mean, that we correctly think about the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to us. Remember, if you were had heard on Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we were talking this last Sunday, it says this. Let me read this to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a very blessed verse. It says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So that's the first thing. And then he said, and he said at the beginning, we have received the Spirit, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And in the verse before that, he says, in verse 14, I'm sorry, of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. So the Lord has to give us the words. He has to give us the understanding. He has to give us grace in order to praise him. So that's another reason for our silence. We cannot speak until he gives us the words to speak that are true words. And how does he do that? Well, as I mentioned before, it's in the knowledge of his salvation. It's in the knowledge that comes to us from the gospel. It's through the gospel that God reveals Christ and his saving work. And in understanding by the Spirit, gift of the Spirit of God, knowing that and receiving that what freely is given to us by God through Christ, we receive that as from God by his Spirit to ourselves, then we have the substance, the subject matter with which to praise God. We understand because we have been given by God to know him. There is a hymn that we sing, O love that will not let me go. And in that hymn, it says this, I give thee back the life I owe. Another verse says, my life restores its borrowed ray. And so that sentiment that we have nothing with which to praise God because we're ignorant. We don't know it. God has to give it to us, and that he gives it to us by his Spirit. And it's what he gives to us by his Spirit is to know the things that he has freely given to us. Of course, that's all by Jesus Christ. And so we receive them because he has given us this spiritual life, this spiritual nature that is given to us by Jesus Christ. We have that same sentiment that we can't know, and therefore when we come to God to praise him, we come in silence until he gives us that revelation of himself in the gospel. David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 said, who am I, when he was dedicating the temple with all the gold and silver and everything that he piled up, the jewels that he stored up for building the temple, he said, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? He considered his ability to give all that he did to be a great privilege that God had bestowed upon them. He says, for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Again, if David said that about the gold and the jewels and all the things he prepared for building the temple, how much more then? We who have been given the Spirit of God and grace by his Spirit to believe Christ, how much more do we then owe all the praise that we bring to God to him as borrowed words, as borrowed praise? Our life is borrowed. His life and light in us is borrowed. It's given to us. If he were to take it away, we would have nothing. And so we come in silence, and that silence is praise because it's only by his gift of grace that we're enabled to praise him according to truth. Okay? So I say all that in kind of an explanation of verse 1, but I want to go on a little bit further. Since it says praise in silence in that one translation, it means, first of all, that we're unable to praise God as he truly is, as I've already outlined. All of our praise is only acceptable by Jesus Christ, and our greatest thoughts and words fall infinitely short of the unspeakable grace and the love that passes knowledge, the unspeakable grace of God in Christ and the love of Christ to us. And secondly, we praise in silence because our praise can only be accepted by Christ and at present, now at present in our lives, our experience, our enemies prevail against us, as he says in verse 3 of this psalm, our iniquities prevail against us, but Christ is our deliverer. And yet there is in that in that recognition that our iniquities prevail against us and that Christ is our deliverer, there is an anticipation, a waiting for him to come and do his work or to reveal his work that is done for us, which is, if you consider the saints of old before the cross, they were waiting in anticipation of Christ to come and do his work. And for us who are now on this side of the cross is history, we are waiting for God to reveal to us what Christ has already done in the gospel. And that anticipation, that looking for what Christ has done, that's our case, the saints after the cross. Therefore, that work of God for his people is a judgment brought upon Christ and is a judgment to be brought on their enemies. And because the praise that we have comes out of that work that Christ has done, because this is the way we know our Lord Jesus Christ, then we wait for him in silence until he completes the work for us or reveals it to us so that we will have something to praise him about. So we see then throughout history, every believer looked forward to Christ coming. And after Christ came, since everyone who believes him waits in the expectation of the fulfillment of that promise in themselves when they are given grace to know this and to rest upon it, and to have the assurance that since all is done by Christ and he is the only condition needed for us to be saved, therefore our salvation is complete and it is certain and sure, okay? All right, so that's the first thing I want to say about verse 1, that praise waits for him in silence, or praise waits for God in Zion, is that the church is the only place where heart praise to God can come, and every believer in the church is enabled by God's Spirit to know the things freely given to them by Christ. Therefore, they do praise him, but it's given to them to praise him. Therefore, they borrow the subject matter, the words, the truth of that praise, and they do so when it's been revealed to them what Christ has done. Okay? Does that help? I hope so. Then he goes on in verse 1, Psalm 65 and verse 1. Let me get to my next page here. He says, unto thee shall the vow be performed. Okay, so this is finishing up in verse 1. He says, unto thee shall the vow be performed. Now, there is a vow that saves, and there is a vow that destroys. And I want to read this to you from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, and beginning at verse 36, it says this, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise and help you and be your protection. So he's talking down to these people as idol worshipers, and he's saying to them, you trusted in these idols, let them help you. You have no one to deliver you, let your idols help you. And then he goes on, he says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. Now this is when they're at the end of their rope, and God has spoken to them about the complete vanity of their idols and the emptiness and uselessness of trusting their idols. He says, see now that I, even I am he, there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. This is a vow. This is an oath. God is saying that he lifts up his hand to heaven, and this is really speaking of Christ here, because he's the Son of Man who lifted up his hand, and he says, I live forever. So that in that text of Scripture, we see that God's vow can be both a condemning, a judging vow, or a saving vow. So who made the vow needed for our salvation? Because in Psalm 65, In verse 1, he says, unto thee shall the vow be performed, unto God. Well, there's only one vow that saves. And the vow that saves is the Lord Jesus Christ, who vowed with himself for his people. He vowed to stand before God, and he vowed to God in his justice. He vowed himself to God for his people. Remember the account of Benjamin and Judah and Jacob. Judah made a vow. He pledged himself to Jacob as the surety for his little brother Benjamin. Now, Benjamin represents every believer. And so when Judah pledged himself to his father Jacob to be surety for Benjamin, he was really saying that, I pledge myself for him. I'll do everything for him in order to bring him back to you again. And he told his father, Jacob, Judah told Jacob, that if he did not bring Benjamin back, then he would bear the blame forever. So that was a vow. He took a vow and pledged himself. And when he stood before Joseph, who was the governor, Judah answered Joseph concerning Benjamin, and he answered with himself. And his plea to Joseph, the judge and governor of all of Egypt, he said, take me instead of the lad, and let the lad go up to his father again with his brethren. That's Christ. He pledged himself before time. He pledged himself for his people. He pledged himself to God for them. He obligated himself to do everything that was required of them by God's own justice and judgment that had accused them. Rightly so. And when he made that pledge, he pledged himself to stand in their place so that they could go up again to their father and to go up free with their brethren without anything owed to Joseph the governor. And this is all descriptive of our adoption. When God the Father chose us in Christ, he predestinated us to the adoption of children. That was before time. But in time, Jesus Christ had to come and redeem us in order that we might receive that adoption. And because we were sons in God's choice and in God's predestinating adoption, he says in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, which is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of His Son is sent into our hearts that we might receive the adoption that obviously God had predestinated us to and chose us. And so in Benjamin's case, he was already his father's son. And so when Judah pleaded for Benjamin to Joseph, he was pleading on behalf of one, Benjamin, to go back to his father again. And so we see that in that adoption of God's people, Benjamin was representative of the adopted children of God who were redeemed by Christ in order that they might go back up to their father again as children, as free from all obligations. And Christ met those obligations himself. And the same thing is represented in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, that boy was his father's son. He demanded his inheritance. The father gave him his inheritance. He went out from his father. He was in a strange land and wasted it. That's what prodigal means. He was wasteful. And he wasted all that was his father's until he was left with nothing and sold himself to feed pigs. And he thought to eat the husks that the pigs ate and lived on and thrived on. They were fat from eating that, but he couldn't eat it. It was not food for sons because it was food for swine. And the man who owned the swine had sent him to do that. And the son of his father realized his condition and said in his heart, even the servants of my father have plenty to eat. I'll arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. And that's when he did arise and go. And when his father saw him afar off, remember, his father ran to him. He fell on his neck and kissed him because that was the receiving of the adoption of son. that that boy experienced. When the Spirit of God comes to us and preaches Christ to us as our Redeemer, we realize that this was God's will from eternity. He predestinated us to be His children by Jesus Christ, children to Himself by the redeeming blood of Christ, giving us His own Spirit to know this. Now, all of that is speaking of this vow, this pledge, this solemn oath of Christ to stand for us as our surety in order to make us sure to our Father. Ephesians 1:4, I keep referring to that. Let me read it exactly as it's written so that you can appreciate the preciseness of Scripture speaking of this. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, I'll read verses 4 and 5. He says, "According as He hath chosen us," this is God the Father, "according as He has chosen us in Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world," that's when it happened, "that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." In order to be God's children, we had to be holy and we had to be without blame, and it would be a relationship of love, because the everlasting love of God for His people is that cementing bond that keeps us so that nothing can separate us from His love, and that love is in Christ. And then in verse 5 he says, "having predestinated us." We weren't there yet, but the destination was known by God, so He arranged absolutely everything in time in order to bring us to the adoption of sons. He said, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." Adoption happens outside of our experience when the parents go to the orphanage, either physically or by legal documents, and they request a child and they make arrangements for that child. They are verified by the orphanage to be qualified to adopt, and the child is prepared for them and they approve of the child. So all this is done ahead of time. The child is not involved until they reach the agreement, and then the child, they pay whatever fees are owed and they take responsibility for all the child's living and debt, if he has any, or obligations. And then the child is given to them. And this is exactly what happens in our adoption. God the Father arranged for it. He arranged for it with Christ. Christ pledged Himself to make us the sons of God, to bring us back again by His own redeeming blood. And this was according to the good pleasure of the will of the Father, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, with all of His brethren. Okay? So that's what this vow has to do with. Who made this vow? The Lord Jesus Christ. In what role did He make this vow? As our surety, as our Redeemer. He pledged Himself to the justice of God, to God the Father, and then at the cross to the justice of God, "take me instead of the lad." All of God's adopted children, His little ones. And then God's justice actually did take Christ and required the obligation that we owed by our sin and extracted the full penalty of that sin against God's justice, against the governor, against the God of glory. And that was extracted in the death of Christ. And Christ did that willingly. He did it fully. God's justice wasn't compromised at all. In fact, it was magnified. His law was magnified. His judgment was, judgment cannot be avoided, by the way. God's judgment must fall on us. It may fall on us personally, or it may fall on us in our surety. It fell on Christ for His people, so it did fall. And judgment is final. When judgment falls, there's no turning it back. It falls until judgment has extracted the full penalty. It fell on Christ. Christ paid the full amount due to God's justice. Judgment came to an end, and judgment is passed from us. And God's wrath is appeased. His wrath was poured out upon Christ, and Christ endured it and removed the wrath, reconciling us to God by His own death. And that is the gospel. And so He says here, I'm referring back to this vow that Christ fulfilled, this pledge, this vow, to stand before God and answer his justice with himself for his people, and he would not, that his people would be let go to go back in peace to their father again. Okay? So that's the vow. All right. Let's go on now. The church is silent until Christ comes. When he comes, they are no more silent. Their praise is accepted by Christ. It is because the vow Christ made was performed in his blood. Do you see that in verse 1? Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. That's the church, all the redeemed. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. Christ performed the vow. And what is the response? Christ's people trust only in him. They say, let me be found in him alone. And that is both their pledge and their praise, that Christ is all. He's all sufficient. God provided him. God received him. God received sinners for Christ's sake. That's the confession. That's how we identify with him as sinners needing redemption and trusting his blood as our complete redemption to God. All right? All right. I'm just checking my time here. I realize that we're not going to make it through, but let's look at the next verse here. We'll continue with this psalm, even though we don't complete it tonight. We'll continue next time. He says in verse 2 of Psalm 65, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, one of the themes in this psalm is this notion of all flesh. In this verse, it calls it all flesh. And then he says in verse 5, if you happen to look at verse 5, he says, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence, notice, of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. Now, clearly, this is referring to God saving not just the Jews, but his people throughout the world. And this is why in the New Testament, when the word world is used, it's used in fulfillment of this kind of testimony from the Old Testament, that God would gather his people throughout the world, that he had a people that was outside of the nation of the Jews, and those people were throughout the world. And so when he says in verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come, I believe that he's talking about all those who are God's people of all different nations and kindred and tongue and nations. They are people throughout the world, but they were chosen by God out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And this is the song that they sing in Revelation chapter 5. He says, in verse 9, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's the praise of these people throughout the whole world. And so when God speaks about the world in the New Testament, usually this is what he means. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles also. But not all Jews and not all Gentiles, but all people of all kindred, tongue, and nations, all people given to Christ by the electing work and the predestinating work of God the Father in this pledge that God arranged for Christ and that he made from eternity before the foundation of the world. That's why he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But here in verse 2, I love the way that God describes himself here. He gives us his name. Look at verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer. Now, this is very significant. It's very significant to us, very significant. God reveals his great grace here in this, his name, God who hears prayer. This is the God who hears prayer. There is no other God that hears prayer. You know what it's like when men trust in politicians. Give your politician a call. See if he calls you back. He doesn't. She doesn't. Politicians can't help you. They can make promises. They can make deals with others, but they are not going to talk directly to you. They don't hear prayer. Or what about religious leaders and in false churches? Do they hear prayer? The Catholic priest claimed to hear prayer and hear your confession. What good is that? What good is that for a man to claim your sins are forgiven? If you trust in such a claim, if you trust in such a man, your sins are still on you. They are not forgiven. So that man can't hear prayer. He can't answer it. To hear means not to just hear it spoken. It means to do something about it. So hear God's name. God's name. He has staked himself on this title, God who hears prayer. Our God and Savior is described by his grace and his power. It's unique to him. It's unique to the true and living God, thou that hearest prayer. We should always think of God as the God who hears our prayers. And how does he hear us? He hears the prayers of his people. He hears their prayers for Christ's sake. He hears their prayers for his name's sake, because he has staked himself to this. When we say he staked himself to this, God doesn't need to stake himself to anything to make it happen. It's not like God's going to change his nature or his character or his ways or his word or his work. God's not going to change. He is immutable. He can't change. He can't lie. He can't not be God. So when God says that he staked or he swore by himself, he's really saying that if it were possible for God to change, then his word that he has claimed would be fulfilled won't be fulfilled. It gives us the greatest assurance of faith that God cannot change, that his counsel cannot change, and therefore his word that he pledges on himself and his counsel cannot fail. He's the God who hears prayers. That's what God has said here. Here's a promise for us, isn't it? God who hears prayer. What should that make us do? If God hears me, then I should pray all the time, shouldn't I? God hears. And it's phenomenal to even think that God could hear the thoughts of people, especially the thoughts of all the people at all time. It's no sweat. I mean, it's not difficult for him. It doesn't cause him to have to labor in order to do this. Like sometimes we stress mentally or physically to accomplish some work. God doesn't have to stress about this. He hears, but he only hears us for Christ's sake. God is uncompromising in his holiness. He can't hear us because our prayers are faulty and our character is full of sin, and we don't know the will of God, really, do we, in any matter? But what we can say is, like Jesus taught us to say, thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is already done in heaven. Let it be done on earth. And why do we pray that way? We don't want anything else except God's will to be done. Right? We don't want our will to be done. We know how foolish and ignorant we are and sinful and misdirected. We would ruin the whole thing. How would you like to be in charge of the government of the United States? Man, I don't want that job. I do not want that job. I don't want to be in charge of a business, let alone an entire government. One decision could ruin people's lives. Thousands, millions of people's lives. I don't want that. The responsibility for that is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's not something anyone should rush into, especially not to rush into without utter dependence on God and Jesus Christ. So here we have only God hears prayers. Only he's capable. We don't trust in people. We don't trust in great people. We don't trust in small people. We don't trust anyone except God. That's why we take our concerns to the Lord. Now, when I was younger, before I knew the Lord, all I knew about God only intimidated me. Scripture said He was good, but I had to force myself to make that claim because I couldn't see His goodness. But then, when I couldn't see it, I only saw my sin and His requirements. It seemed that He required me to stop sinning in order for Him to be gracious to me. He required me to do what He said in order for Him to hear my prayers. And I was intimidated. And I think that you probably know what I'm talking about. But when the gospel came, the first time and every time since it came, now I see that God delights in mercy, that God hears prayer, that God is gracious in Christ, and that He's provided everything and provided it all in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already accomplished everything God requires in order to give me life, eternal life, and to bring me into relation with Himself as a holy and unblameable son in love. God has done this. And so the intimidation has been taken away because of the gospel, because of God giving this to us. Isn't that the way that is? So these words here, God hears prayer, are the confession of a believer. He's the God who hears prayer. And prayer expresses the lesson of grace. The lesson of grace is that God's will is best. Prayer expresses that lesson and also expresses our dependence on God's will contained in His promises. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. That's a promise, isn't it? God made promise to Abraham that in Christ all of God's people would be justified. Therefore, it's all in Christ. Therefore, Christ saves to the uttermost. He said in Hebrews 10:19, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Those are God's own words. The truth of God is contained in that text of Scripture that by the blood of Jesus, only by His blood, is all sufficient to give us access with boldness into the holiest. That means in the very presence of God. When you think of the intimidation of God, think of the blood of Christ. God has accepted His blood for His people. God has said that His blood gives us boldness to enter into the holiest by that blood alone, by faith in His blood. So we come to God trusting Christ and His precious blood. We don't need anything else. We don't have to look to ourselves or take confidence in our confidence. We have confidence in Christ, and that, and Christ is enough. And so these precious promises in Scripture teach us and have given us this lesson that we can come to God by Jesus Christ knowing His will is best, since He's done all that He said He did in Christ to save us from our sins. What an infinite blessing that is to know that. And so he goes on to encourage us in this. In 1 Peter, he says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. These are promises. God hears prayer. He cares for you. Therefore, cast all your cares upon Him. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. In other words, looking to Christ. That's the way you resist the devil, is you look to Christ. You think, well, now I got to take out my devil gun and shoot him. Now I got to confess my sins and get myself right with God. I got to do something. I got to rebuke the devil. All these stupid things that religious people have said. And God says, resist him in the faith. You trust in Christ. And that's it. Christ is the one who overcomes him. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, highlight, the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He opened it, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. That means that we're strengthened and settled and made perfect, looking to Christ and casting our cares upon him, knowing that God is the God who answers prayer, the God who cares. Because obviously, if he gave Christ for us, he's going to give us all things with him. So for now, I'm going to stop there tonight because we've run out of time. But I want to go on with this psalm, and our next time together, we'll pick it up here where it says, "Unto thee all flesh shall come," or "shall all flesh come," and we'll go on to verses 3 and following from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great grace and your everlasting love and your kindness to us. Thank you that you hear prayer. We know that we can't be accepted by you except in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're sinners, and we confess by your grace freely that we are sinners, though we are ashamed of it in the worst kind of way. But we know, Lord, that you sent your Son to deliver us from our sins, and so we trust you. And we know that when you show us from your word, the gospel, that you have delivered us by Jesus Christ, then our silence will be opened and our lips will be freed, and we will be given a heart to freely praise and sing praise to your name. Thank you for this grace. We pray, Lord, that you would make your word true, real to us, that you would do what you have said, the promises you've given about saving all to the uttermost who come to Christ, and justifying your people by him alone, and giving us access with boldness into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus. We pray that these and so many other promises would be those things you teach us to lean upon you and to constantly know that we can cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. We don't have any reason in ourselves to expect grace, but you've given us your word that all of our reason for trusting you is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come by him because you've given him to be the way to the Father. What a great Savior. What a great salvation. What a great God. Let this praise be from our hearts, borrowed from you and brought back to you by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.